Would you please open your Bibles to John, the third chapter? I was very happy to see Brother York led song number 166 for us a moment ago that asks the question, why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Why on the cross be lifted up? Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever thought, why come to earth in the form of a human being? Why suffer the indignities that Jesus suffered in the course of His life? Why be arrested and subject one Himself to the beatings, to the eventually to the bloody Calvary? Why do all that? Why didn't God just stand up and say, I forgive you? Have you ever wondered? Why did my Savior come to earth? We're going to talk this morning for a few moments from John, the third chapter, about some things that Jesus had to say that I believe answers that question. We're going to be talking about God in the form of human flesh. We're going to talk about three births. You know, this is a time when, of course, many people are thinking about the birth of Christ. And Jesus actually, as we'll see in John the third chapter, is going to discuss in part His birth. You know, neither here nor in any other place in the Bible are we ever told when. We're only told why. And it is the why of the birth that really is important. It is the why of the birth that really changes lives. And I believe that it's of value to us to think about the things that Jesus had to say here in John chapter 3 that really answer the question that poses for us the solution, why my Savior came to earth. Jesus, we see, begins in John chapter 1, and in the first couple of verses, the scene is set for us when we're told that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that You do unless God is with him. This man, Nicodemus, was a very important man. His name means conqueror of the people or superior. He was a superior man. He was a man of great importance among the Jews. Not only was he a religious man, but he was, as this text tells us, a Pharisee. He was of the sect that was highly regarded by many of the people as the group that was most loyal to the law of God. He was a man of the chosen people of God and a man highly ranked among the chosen people of God. Not only was he a Pharisee, but he was a ruler of the Jews. That means that he was not only a member of the chosen people, but he was a part of what we might call their Supreme Court. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. This was a man who, by I guess the common parlance today, he was not a 6 or a 7 on the scale of 1 to 10. He was a 9 or a 10. He was among the movers and the shakers of God's people at this time. Verse 2 goes on to tell us that this man had seen much of what Jesus had done. He was well aware, at least, of reports of what Jesus had done and of what Jesus was teaching. He evaluated what Jesus was doing and what Jesus was saying. And he did so in a somewhat accurate fashion. He says that we know that You are a teacher who has come from God because no one can do the things that You're doing except God be with him. Then Jesus begins to answer him in verses 3 through 7. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Jesus answers him there in verse 3, and we see Nicodemus seeking explanation for some of the things that Jesus says. Well, a couple of times here, Jesus says, "Truly, truly." I like what one fellow said one time. Whenever you see that, maybe in the King James Version, it may read, "Verily, verily, I say to you," or "Truly, truly." But this fellow said, whenever you see that, that means put your thinking caps on, because he's going to say something very important. And that's indeed what happens here when Jesus says to Nicodemus, by way of explanation, here's what I want you to understand. It must have been a shock to this man, Nicodemus, to have been told that one birth was not enough for you. You know, the Jews were quite proud of their births. They could trace the genealogy, the line of births in their family. Back to Abraham. You remember the occasion when Jesus was speaking to a group of these same Pharisees, not necessarily Nicodemus, but a group from the same sect that he was a part of, who were very proud of their heritage, of their physical descendancy from Abraham. And Jesus spoke to them when they said, "We are sons of Abraham. We have Abraham as our father." And they could trace that physical line all the way back. And may I pause here to say to you that if Nicodemus needed to be born again, if one birth was not enough for him, would I be presuming too much to say that every man and woman in this room today needs more than one birth? That we would not be able to measure up to this man, Nicodemus. And so what Jesus has to say here in John chapter 3 about three births is vitally important, not only to Nicodemus, but it's vitally important to you and to me. And I want you to notice three things that he says. First of all, he says something about the deficiency of the natural birth, the deficiency of the physical birth. Remember, he's talking to a Pharisee, this man who has great pride in his physical lineage, who has great pride in the fact that as a descendant of Abraham, physically, a member of the Jewish nation, he is one of the chosen nation. Nicodemus already had one birth that he was most likely very proud of. But in verse 6, we see Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." What does Jesus mean when he talks about this? So, well, it very simply is just that, that a physical birth produces a physical being. It produces that which is of its own nature. It is a birth of the flesh, and therefore a fleshly creature is the product of that birth. A natural birth is deficient. Jesus is going to teach Nicodemus, it is deficient to produce one who is spiritually acceptable to God. And for that reason, one birth is not enough. Jesus asserts that entrance into the kingdom of God is going to be attained not by a physical birth, not by your family lineage, but it's going to be attained by means of a spiritual birth. Membership in the kingdom of God is not the prerogative of any particular race or any particular culture. It's not hereditary. Now you maybe say, "Okay, David, we all know that." And you know, the Jews might have had problems dealing with some of those things, but we understand that. But you do know, I know, that there are so many people in this world today who think, well, you know, America is a Christian nation. I mean, it's said to be all the time. Everybody knows it's a Christian nation. I've been born as an American, therefore I'm a Christian. I mean, I'm born into a Christian nation. But you see, our physical birth is not enough. And may I hasten to add, too, that sometimes people get the notion of, well, I understand that about nationality. That really isn't a factor. But you know, I was born into a really good family. My parents, well, they've been Christians all of their adult lives. And even my parents' parents, they were Christians. And sometimes people get the notion that, well, because I've been born into this family, these people who are members of the Lord's church, that somehow that just by osmosis comes down to me. But you see, one birth is not enough for you. Your physical birth is deficient to produce within you a relationship with God that is acceptable to God. Every person in this world has been born of the flesh. Every person is born to the natural world. Some people, however, remain blind to the spiritual world. Some people, perhaps even today, when one begins to talk about spiritual principles and spiritual truths and God, just kind of tune out. Why is that? Look here in John chapter 3, and we'll find that Jesus speaks of some of the reasons for this. When you look down in verse 19, he says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed." You see, Jesus indicates the fact that there are some who just will not have an interest in spiritual matters. They will remain blind to the world, to the spiritual world, to the kingdom of God. Their eyes are fine. Don't misunderstand me. Their eyes are fine. Their vision, their physical vision, may be 20/20. But spiritually, people sometimes choose not to have any concern about spiritual matters. Jesus, again, another occasion, we won't take the time to look at it, but in John chapter 9, verses 40 and 41, you can see where he talks to, again, a group of the Jews about this issue of spiritual perception, of what they're able to see, of a spiritual nature. He just finished in John chapter 9 healing a blind man, a man who was physically unable to see. And then he began to talk about spiritual vision, spiritual perception. And these people that heard him speaking said, "Are you saying we're blind?" Well, I'll tell you what, they understood what Jesus was talking about. They understood he was not talking about physical sight, but now he was talking about spiritual sight. And they said, "Are you telling us we're blind?" You see, people can be blind to spiritual truths. Don't think that just because you've been born once into a good family, that is sufficient to make you one who has entered the kingdom of God, because physical birth is deficient to accomplish that. But now I want you to notice that we see in John chapter 3 also the discussion of the efficiency of the virgin birth, the efficiency of Jesus' birth. Now, here's where we get to the answer of the question, or at least in part the answer of the question: why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Why on the cross be lifted up? Look back in verses 1 and 2 again. We see that this man Nicodemus says, "We know that you are a teacher who's come from God." Now, he was partly right. Jesus had come from God, but he was more than a teacher who had come from God. He was God come to teach. He had come for the purpose of teaching, of making revelation to men and women. Verses 14 through 16. Jesus is speaking and says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Why on the cross be lifted up? The Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Here we find that God gave His only begotten Son. You see, we're talking about Jesus' begetting, to beget or to be begotten is simply a way of saying to be born. We're talking about His birth and why His birth was necessary. Why did He come this way? Why did He make entrance into this world? By means of a virgin birth? Why go to Gethsemane? Why go to Calvary? Well, one reason is because of the ministry of revelation. He came to teach. He came to reveal, to make God known to mankind. Do you remember that occasion when Jesus was talking to His own disciples and He said to them that he that has seen Me has seen the Father? God was revealed by Jesus in the way that Jesus lived. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Look at how He lived. Look at what He taught and what He said. Listen to what he says in the Scriptures. You know, and the tragedy is that people willingly remain blind to these things. I've preached long enough to know that it may be. Anytime anyone gets up and begins to speak from the Scriptures, that some may tune out and turn off. Why is that so? Because many are aware that what is being talked about will require a change of life, a change in their life, and quite frankly, many people are satisfied with their lives just as they are. They love the way they live. That's exactly what Jesus was saying there in verses 19 and 20 when He talked about those who hate the light, who fear the light, who will not come to the light. You know, a lot of times we laugh at the child who is afraid of the dark. But how sad is it for a grown man or a grown woman to be afraid of the light and not want to come to the light? But now He not only came for a ministry of revelation, He also came for a ministry of redemption. He came in order to redeem. He came, He went through Gethsemane. He went to Calvary in order to redeem men and women. Look at verse 16 through 18. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why couldn't God just say, "I forgive you"? Well, it's because we, like Adam, have all chosen to sin. That's exactly what Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us. That just like Adam sinned, so we too have sinned, and death has passed on to all men. The death He's talking about there in Romans chapter 5 is not physical death, it's spiritual death. It's separation from God. Now listen, He came, that is Jesus came, as He did, to be what He was, so that He could do what He did, that we might be what we are. He came as He did, born of a virgin. That was the only way for God to enter into this world in human form. Couldn't be by a natural birth, couldn't be by an earthly father and an earthly mother. He came as He did to be what He was, to be God in the flesh, so that He might do what He did, to die for our sins. He could only He could be a sinless sacrifice. I'll tell you, only a sinner can die for his own sins. But a perfect sacrifice was made. One who lived sinlessly in this life. He came to do what He did, that we might be what we are. Sons and daughters of God. Children of God. He came to earth that we might go to heaven. He was born of a virgin that we might be born again. That was the means by which redemption was achieved. And He came in His birth also for a ministry of reconciliation. A ministry by which we can be reconciled. Look back in John chapter 3 again. And in verse 21 He says, "He who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Did you see that? He who loves the truth. We talked some about those who avoid the truth, those who prefer to go to the darkness. Now, verse 21, He talks about those who avoid the darkness that they might come to the truth. Why do they do that? They come to the truth so that they might come to the light. They are reconciled. These redeemed ones are reconciled in Christ. They are brought back to the God that they had drifted away from. That was all achieved by virtue of His birth. That's the efficiency of His birth. But now I want you to think too about the third thing that Jesus discusses, the third birth that He talks about. For He told Nicodemus, "One birth is not enough for you. You must be born again." And He was talking there, of course, about the new birth. And listen to what He says about the sufficiency of that new birth. He discusses it in verses 4 through 7. When He talks about one must be born of the water and the Spirit. Now let me say, before we talk about what that means, I'm glad that God used this image of birth in order to describe one's entrance into His kingdom. A birth just naturally suggests to our minds, does it not, a beginning. It's a starting point. It's something that all of mankind can understand. Everybody everywhere has been born. We all had that common experience as the beginning point of our lives. Now, in verse 5, we see that Jesus uses that imagery to talk about a beginning point for one in the kingdom of God. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Do you want to be in God's kingdom? You must be born into it. Not by natural birth. That's deficient. But because there was an efficient birth by our Savior, there can be a sufficient birth for you into God's kingdom. He speaks of it here as being born of the water and the Spirit. Two necessary elements to one's being born again. Most people would readily recognize the involvement of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, in one's entrance into the kingdom of God. The Bible speaks, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and following, speaks about the Holy Spirit inspiring men in the truth, directing the apostles and others in the revealing of God's Word. Every person who has ever become a Christian has become such because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Not because the Holy Spirit says, okay, I'm going to choose Daryl over here, and I'm going to operate in his life so that he becomes a Christian. But Marnie, I'm just not going to do that for her. No, that's not the way the Spirit... That makes God a respecter of persons. But what the Spirit does do in conversion is He has revealed God's will. He has revealed God's Word. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, this wasn't our imagination. This isn't something that we thought of. But we were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that which we have revealed, man did not think of, man didn't see it, man didn't conceive it, but rather it was by revelation. And so, with that word that the Holy Spirit has revealed, both Daryl and Marnie can read it and can decide whether they will abide by it or not. If they decide, I will abide by this word, I will follow the directions of the Spirit, and they obey the gospel, obviously then the Spirit has been involved in their conversion, has He not? But Jesus said, not only is it by the Spirit, but He says it's also by water and the Spirit. The Apostle Paul writes later on to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5 using interesting terminology when he speaks of the washing of water by the Word. He takes that which the Holy Spirit produced, the revealed Word of God, and he combines it with the washing of water. What is this? This birth that requires water and the Spirit. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Titus in chapter 3. And there, Paul again is the author. And in verse 5, he says this, He saved us, speaking of God, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That is, you and I didn't earn salvation from God. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Interesting, is it not, that He combines the same two elements that Jesus spoke of. He speaks of the washing of regeneration. You know what that term regeneration means? To regenerate something? It means just to give it birth again. It means to be born again, to be reborn. All in the world, the Apostle Paul is acknowledging here is that one birth has not been enough. Not for him. As good as he was, as conscientious as he was, also a Pharisee like Nicodemus. And if one birth is not enough for him, and one birth was not enough for Paul, but rather regeneration and being born again was necessary, than it is for David. And it is for each one of us. Jesus said you must be born again by the water and Spirit. What water, what washing regenerates? Well, we find in the Scriptures in Acts the 2nd chapter in verse 38, for instance, the Apostle Peter talking about people being baptized that they might be forgiven of their sins. Now, God did not choose to stand up and say, I forgive. Instead, He sent His Son into the world. And those people that would listen to His Son, who are born again, whose sins are forgiven and they're given a new life. By heeding what the Spirit of God has revealed in His Word, these people are those that have been baptized. The Apostle Paul in Romans the 6th chapter uses the very image of one's being baptized as being a burial. In the 6th verse he talks about being buried in baptism. You get that picture of one's immersion into water. Raised then, he says, to walk what? In newness of life. It's a beginning over again. It's a starting anew. It's a rebirth. Only a birth that is not of the flesh, but this is of the Spirit, and it inaugurates one's life in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, you will not see the kingdom of God unless you're born again by water and the Spirit. I mentioned to you before how apt this picture is of a birth, because of what birth really does for us. It inaugurates our life. It begins our life. It's a start. And so is baptism. It's a start. It's the start of a process of growth. Just like our birth introduces us into a physical life and we grow, and we grow to adulthood, we mature, so the spiritual birth begins that process of growing and maturing. It's not over. It's not all done once one is born. Not any more so than when that little baby is born, taken home by the parents to be nurtured and brought along. And so it is in one's spiritual life. But you know what a birth does? It marks a beginning. I mean, it stamps the starting point. I'll tell you what. On February the 7th, 1950... David started. I mean, David's life in this world began. It had its beginning then. I can look back and have no doubts. I don't even have to have a birth certificate. You know, there's a story about Will Rogers, who was applying for a passport or something, and he went in and he said, told them why he was there, and they said, well, we'll need your birth certificate. And he said, well, why? And they said, well, for proof of birth. He says, well, I'm here, aren't I? Well, there's a lot of truth to that. And I know when I started here in this life, on this earth. And the same is true for those who enter the kingdom of God. You know when it started. It is when you were born again, washed, regenerated, made to have this new beginning in this spiritual kingdom of God. You can know that's the beginning point. And a lot of folks in the religious world today don't have that. You ever see these big campaigns, religious campaigns, and at the end of a service, you just get hundreds and hundreds of people going down to the front, answering what they used to called the altar call. You know who those folks are? Statistically, by and large, they are people who are part of a religious organization already of some sort, maybe even the very one that's sponsoring that campaign. And when asked about what they were doing and why they responded as they did, they said, well, I just felt like I needed to just kind of rededicate myself, to start again. I just kind of felt like I've kind of lost my way, and they're looking for that starting point. I'll tell you what God did. When He devised this means by which you can be born anew, He gave you a rock-ribbed starting point. If you have obeyed Him, If you have submitted your will to Him in the things that we've talked about today, you've got that starting point. You know where it began. And you can move on from there. But if you've not done that, if you haven't obeyed Him, if you haven't submitted your will to His, Jesus says one birth is not enough. But you must be born again. And He made it possible. Would you not be born again today? If you would turn away from your sins with your faith placed in Jesus and His ability to deliver you, and you would confess Him as your son, as the Son of God, and then if you would be born again, born anew, by being baptized to gain the forgiveness of your sins, you'll be raised up to begin this day, December 21st, 2008, a new life. Won't you do that while we stand and sing?